The title of this workshop, and it is going to be a workshop, is How to Break the Ice with Non-Christians. And so often, even if we know how to share the gospel or have a desire to share the gospel with another person, sometimes we don't know how to get to the gospel. Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a little overview and show you how this fits into the overall picture, but also how evangelism is just part of what God requires of us. So this is not the whole ball of wax. So the first, we'll give an introduction, and then we'll get down to business, and you guys will actually write your testimony, and then you'll send me a draft copy. I'll mark it up and send it back to you. Okay? So this is a workshop in the truest sense, because you're going to have some homework too. Okay? We better get on the record, on the tape let it be acknowledged that Seth Nelson prayed for the meeting, and so we're duly ordained here to start. the work of the ministry is actually we're starting here. We're talking about only a portion of evangelism. Now, this fits in with the workshop on how to share the bridge illustration. But Matthew 4:19 says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's not an option. If we're following Jesus Christ, we may not be gifted in the area of evangelism, but we will be a fisher of men if we're following Jesus Christ. So the result of evangelism is converts, and we know as good navigators we want to establish those converts, Colossians 2:6-7. They want to become disciples. A disciple is primarily trained in the horizontal, the vertical relationship of the word in prayer. And then as we equip people for the ministry, as they become laborers, according to Matthew 9, and go out into the harvest, the Lord said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. So we realize that the equipper, and that's what Jim was saying this morning, the guys that were standing in front of you are alleged equippers. The beggars are also the equippers. And we're kind of the coaches to kind of coach this system to also be part of what's going on here, because we're doing evangelism, setting the pace, we're doing establishing, we're doing equipping. So we're laboring. So we always become laborers. And a laborer is trained horizontally, not just vertically. Now, the problem with most churches, they do a pretty good job with the word and prayer teaching. But they don't do discipleship and evangelism. And so what I want you to do is this is where, so we're going to be talking about only a portion of this right here, how to break the ice with non-Christians. Now, when you're talking about evangelism per se, okay, you're talking about the life in Christ, okay? Most evangelism training starts where? Where does it start? Somebody, anybody. Doug, where do you think it starts?
With proclamation.
With proclamation, very good. With proclamation. That's excellent. But what most non-Christian folks never get to see is they never get to see the Christian in Christ. See, they never get to see me living the life. And so the foundation of the gospel I preach is my life in Christ. And I dare not call men to a life or a lifestyle that I personally am not living. Not perfectly, mind you, but at least honestly. So I don't think non-Christians expect us to live a perfect life, but they do expect us to shoot straight with them. They do expect us to be honest. Okay? And so the guy says, "Well, Don, you shouldn't have done that." And I say, "You know, you're right. That was not the right thing to do. I shouldn't have said that. That was a bad thing to say. That was tactless of me. And I really apologize. And I've said this to a lot of non-Christians I work with, because if any of you know me, sometimes I kind of stay in trouble a little bit because I'm pretty outspoken about some things and I don't really fit into a lot of systems. But I admit, and I think that in honesty in my relationships has really helped me. If you listen to the Delta pilots on their presentation on how to share in the workplace, those guys are super. They really understand. And so the non-Christian has to have a chance to see Christians. I think a lot of non-Christians are not asking the question for the hope that is in us because they've never seen a Christian. Or they've seen guys like, who's that guy who's on television that's in jail? He's out of jail now.
Baker.
See? Guy says, what do you think about Jim Baker? I said, I think Jim Baker was wrong. God never told him to do that. And the whole Christian community, you guys suffered, the body suffered because of his bad conduct. And I don't pull in, so I just tell. But then, this is a whole other subject here. Apologetics is why I believe what I believe. See, and so it's important as we interact with non-Christians in the workplace that we are able to articulate why we believe what we believe. We're at this point not necessarily asking them to believe it, but we're telling them, this is what the Bible says and this is what I believe as a Christian. This is my standard. It may not be your standard, but this is my standard. And so this is where apologetics comes in, where we look at a man's presuppositions. In other words, their worldview, how they think about things. See, why do they come to certain conclusions? Because, see, if your foundation is wrong, then you're not only going to be the wrong thing in here, but you're eventually going to say and do the wrong thing. And so proclamation is only a part of the message of evangelism, only part of what we do. And, of course, the result is conversion, and it has to be balanced. Hope and judgment. See, it's not right of us to tell men of God's hope if we don't speak of God's justice and God's judgment. It's an unbalanced gospel. And you don't hear very much talk about hell and sin. And I don't always jump up and down on hell. I just take hell as a matter of fact. And the guy said, well, I don't believe in hell. And I said, well, that's fine. I'm not asking you to believe in it. I'm just asking you to listen to what I say. John Wesley, who was the preacher of love, said at the end of his life, he said, I regret that I preached a gospel of love, but I didn't preach of God's judgment. I wish that I had preached a balanced gospel. I wish that I had preached a balanced message. But I did not. And he regretted that. Now, something that Gene was talking about this morning, just so we're all on the same page and you understand what I'm talking about here, this is conversion. This man here, and obviously he's very unhappy, and he's heading to hell, okay? And I always describe hell as separation from God. You know, I don't try to define what hell looks like because I don't know. I don't intend to go there. I know enough about hell to know I don't want to go there, and I don't intend to go there, okay? But we're talking about repentance. A man must know his lost condition. He must have a heart broken because of his sin. He must turn away from sin and death. And of course, you know, we use the verses in the bridge illustration. So we talk about he has to have an intellectual knowledge of what God requires. He must have an emotional tug. He must feel emotionally about the fact of sin. And he must turn from that way of sin. This is the willful. So the mind, emotions, and the will are all part of the gospel, all part of conversion. So a man repents and he exercises faith, and this very faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, comes from God himself. Okay? Now a man must know what Jesus has done to save sinners. He must have a heartfelt sense of his personal need in Christ, and he must turn to Christ and rely on him alone for salvation. So I'm going in this direction, and I am converted, and I turn, and I go in this direction. That's conversion. That's what the word means. It means to turn around. It's an intellectual, it's an emotional, and it's a volitional thing. Now, if you're talking to people, for instance, about assurance of salvation, and a person doesn't feel saved, what does the Bible say about how we should feel if we're a believer? Does it not say that the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. So if a person doesn't feel saved, do you know what? He may not be saved. So when we say, well, don't worry about your feelings, just read the Bible, that's very dangerous. That's very dangerous counsel. Because a man must know intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. And see, if the Spirit of God is not witnessing to his heart, he may not be a believer. And that's very, very important. And again, we're overviewing. We're not at the heart of things yet. And now we're getting into the main area of the workshop, and that has to do with the story that breaks the ice. There was a man asked to give a speech, a motivational speech, in a large sales convention, and this man was the number one salesman in the United States. I mean, he turned millions of dollars every year, year after year, for his company. He was very successful, and so naturally success is the mark that we use to judge things by, and so he was invited to speak at this sales convention. And he got up to the microphone, and this was $1,000 a plate deal. So people were waiting for his wisdom. All the salesmen, salespeople in America were waiting. And he gets up to the microphone, and he says, "Tell your story." And he steps back. He straightens his tie. People are looking at each other. They thought he'd forgotten his notes. He walks back up. Looks at the audience, looks over here, looks over there, and when he had eyeball attention, he said, "Tell your story." By now, they're kind of, welcome. They're saying, "This guy is, we paid $1,000 for this." And he looks at everybody, and he makes eyeball contact with as many people as he could. He looks them right in the eye, and he said, "Tell your story." And he stepped down to a standing ovation. Nobody would argue with the man who was selling millions of dollars a year for his company, because he knew his stuff. See, our story, is the most important thing. And each of us has a very, very unique story. My youngest son, Ray, for years struggled with his personal testimony. Ray became a Christian in family devotions when he was 5 years old. He can never remember not being a Christian. All through junior high and high school, college, he was a Christian. He did Christian things. He ran with heathen. He was raised in Southern California in a culture where if the surf was up, they were in the surf. My boys were in the surf. My son, who coaches wrestling and teaches high school up in Priest River, Idaho, looked at one of his high school pictures when he was down in the house a few months ago. And, he had long surfer hair with kind of blonde fringes from just being in the surf. And he said, "Dad, did I wear my hair that long?" And I said, "Yeah, but you didn't have an earring in your ear, so you're all right. So it wasn't that we were isolated from non-Christians. We had non-Christians in our home all the time. I mean, Ray led his buddy, who was his best friend in junior high, who went to another high school, Mike Stewart. When they were in the 11th grade, we went out to see Chariots of Fire, and then went out for Mexican food afterwards in San Diego, and they talked at 2 o'clock in the morning, and Ray led Mike to the Lord. And Mike has been off and on for years trying to get his life right with the Lord, because he has a real bad background with his family. He struggles with guilt and acceptance and so on and so forth. He used to get 2 weeks restriction for leaving a glass out in the living room in his home. And his parents later divorced. They lived on our block. We thought that they were the model family. And we thought, man, for a non-Christian family, they sure do have good family values. Boy, were we shocked when she ran off with an airline pilot, and the family just fell apart. And of course, Mike moved in with us his senior year. So what I'm trying to say is, my son would hear all these testimonies about, because he went to a Christian school in San Diego, California, the one that Tim LaHaye started, and we just thank God for that. He played football and wrestled in high school, and we just really thank God that we had an opportunity. I would coach for a break in tuitions. I coached out there for 7 years, got to coach both my sons, and we just had a good time. I mean, we were just a family, and we were in the ministry, and they were sharing with their friends, and we just had a good time. But Ray always struggled, because I was stabbed 36 times, and I was laying in the gutter in San Francisco, and my blood was running down the gutter, and I saw Jesus Christ in the moon, and I turned my life over to the Lord, and He healed me, and all the wounds stopped flowing blood, and I got up and walked away. And he used to hear that. He said, come back and said, Dad, he said, you know, I don't have a testimony. I don't have anything to share. My story is not spectacular. And I said, son, do you think that is a greater God that saves a man that is down crawling in the gutter, puking his guts out, snot flinging drunk 7 nights a week? Or is it a greater God that keeps a young man all through junior high and high school and keeps his hand on him and keeps him walking with him? So which is a greater God, the keeping God or the God that reaches down when a guy is in his... You know, see? Well, both gods are great. We know that. But see, that's a testimony. That's a testimony of a kid that was raised in church. I can never remember when I wasn't a Christian. And I, you know, when I think about my testimony, and I was raised all over the world. My father was a career Army officer, and we just made our home wherever he was. And my life was sports and girls.
Network?
Not necessarily. And I remember dropping algebra and Latin, because I knew that if I kept them both, I would flunk one of them and not be eligible to play football. And that was unacceptable to my value system.
That's good, right?
Yeah, I regret not taking Latin to this day, because there's a lot of commentaries in the work that I'm in. I am a professional Christian. I was one of the beggars. I wish I had my sackcloth, but, you know, I'm teaching a workshop, and, you know, I can kind of walk up there, and Crawford says, some beggar. Talking about I had a tie on, but, you know. But anyway, your personal story, God has something to say about you. And your story about how you became a Christian is one of the most powerful tools in your evangelism arsenal. People can refute your theology. They can argue about whether the Bible is the Word of God. They can argue about whether God is God, or whether or not we should, keep the death penalty, or whatever they want to argue about. But you know what? They're really dumb if they argue about my personal history. If I told you that, for instance, that as I was growing up, I experienced prejudice. I was trained to go to West Point. I know what it is to dance with fat generals' daughters and say the right things. I was trained to do that. I was trained to be a very polite person. I know which fork to use. I know a difference between a fish fork and a regular fork. And I know when they have a little fork up here. If they have two of them, I know which one to use first. If they have one of them, I know which one to use first. I know to break my bread before I butter it. I could do the manual of arms before I was 12 years old. I showed my dad. I joined the Navy. And if you guys said, well, you didn't do that. You didn't join the Navy because you were mad at your daddy. How foolish would that be for you to tell me that I was not mad at my dad? Well, if you have an experience with Jesus Christ, it's foolish for anybody, and most people, non-Christians, realize it's foolish to argue with a man's history. And that's why it's so powerful. Okay? Now, if you look at your handout, on the first page there, when I ask people what is the most important part of where is that? Here it is. What's the most important part of the body for evangelism? What do you think most people say? To be a good evangelist, what do you think would be the most important thing?
To be eloquent.
To be eloquent. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what most people say.
Good speaker.
Good speaker. You bet. Guys, I hope this is a revelation. If you take nothing away from this workshop today, remember these two things. The most important thing that you have as an evangelist, outside of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, are your ear and your heart. See, three things that people want from us. They want to be heard, they want to be understood, and they want to be taken seriously. Now, if you just worked at everybody you met, listening to what they said, asking questions for clarification, trying to understand what they said, and taking what they say seriously, think how far you would be. See, so your tongue will know what to say if your ear and your heart have heard the right thing. See, people will tell you where they're wrong. They'll tell you where they hurt. For instance, you may be talking to somebody, and this was particularly good in California, and they say, well, Don, that's really good for you. I'm really glad that that's working for you. And I'm happy for you, Don, that you found this and this is working for you. And I'm glad that this Christian thing works for you. See, in Southern California, it's easy to share the gospel. Getting a commitment is something else. Because you get down to the close and they say, man, Don, I'm glad that's working for you. That's wonderful. Don, I am so happy because this Christianity is obviously an important part of your life. And you have found something that means something to you. And I'm excited for you. Wait a minute. This is not about me. This is about, you know, but you know, you think, hey, wait a minute. Hold on here. This is not about me. This is about you. Okay? So they would say, well, you know, I'm into the Eastern religions. Matter of fact, I believe in reincarnation.
Well, out comes the Bible. We travel down our ladder. By the way, if you don't have a ladder on your Bible, you can't get to heaven. Ask some old navigator how to get a ladder on your Bible. But and out comes 150 verses about why reincarnation is evil and wrong. Let me recommend an alternative approach. Mark, you believe in reincarnation. Man, well, do you take a Brahmist view or a more traditional view? And Mark will usually say, what will you usually say, Mark?
Neither.
What's that?
Neither.
Neither. See, because he doesn't have the foggiest idea. He doesn't know what I'm talking about. If he does, and he's really explored reincarnation, listen, you may learn something. You know, I mean, I don't believe reincarnation is correct. I believe it's theologically incorrect. I believe it's an affront to the gospel and the truth of God's word. But why pick a fight with a guy? Listen to what he says. You may actually learn something. And if he knows something, see, the Brahmist view is real kooky. Now, they think that if you really were kind of a guy like Mark Clopton, that you came back as a cockroach. You know? But if you live the life like Seth, you'd come back as a horse galloping, you know, through the fields with a flowing mane. And so the life that you live determines how you come back as. See, either you come back with people kicking you in the corner with pointy-toed boots, or else, you know, riding into the sunset, depending on what kind of guy you were. But generally, what, you know what they say? Well, I really don't believe it. I was just kind of blowing smoke, and most Christians I say that to, they just go up in smoke and get off the subject and they never get to what they're telling me. You know what I used to tell people? I used to tell people, well, I'm Catholic. And I was never Catholic, but I said, I'm Catholic. And they would leave me alone. They'd walk away. Or else they'd say something about, you know, something evil about the Catholic Church. And I said, well, how dare you say something about the Catholic Church? And I'd only been in two Catholic churches in my life, you know, and I didn't know anything about the Catholic Church, but I was a non-Christian. They didn't care. You know, honesty was not a big factor with me. It just, if whatever worked was good. You know, and if it worked, it was a good thing. Now, the approach is very, very interesting. And if you will listen to the non-Christian, and if you will listen with your heart, and if the Spirit of God is in control of your life, they will tell you what their open nerve is. Okay? They will tell you what to do. And so you lead into the following question. And I don't think you have to spend days necessarily getting to know somebody to share Christ with them. I've done it in 5 minutes at the airport. You meet a guy, you start talking, you've got common interest, and we call this cold turkey. I think it's hard to share with our friends in the workplace because they know us, and we know we're not perfect, and we won't admit it. But you lead into the following questions. And I'm showing you how this fits into, and this is normally the lead-in to what we teach in the Navigators as a bridge illustration. Now, what I want you to notice about these questions is that they're kind of non-committal down to the last part. And, you know, here is the computer program on the decision, and this is where we get to yes or no. And so the first thing I ask, and I used to ask about a university in spiritual things, but 10 years in Southern California solved that. I never ask a person if they're interested in spiritual things because we'd go on for hours about spiritualism or devil worship or whatever. I mean, they got some real kooky bears out there. So I talk about specifically because I want to hone it down because I'm a Christian. And so I want to know, are you interested in Christian things? And it doesn't matter what they say, just listen to what they say. Listen to what they, if they're interested. And then say, well, have you ever considered becoming a real Christian? By the way, an alternative to the first question is, where do you go to church? I mean, in America, that's an honest question. You know, you just assume that they, you know, ask them. And that'll tell you a lot about them, how they answer that question.
But then, so what you're doing is you're gathering data. Have you ever considered becoming a real Christian? Now see, have you ever considered? It's way out here. There's no commitment to this question. Have you ever considered? And I emphasize real Christian. Because I'm talking about somebody that they know. See, you ask a non-Christian how I should behave as a Christian, and he'll tell you. They know a lot more about how we should behave than we do most of the time. And so then, if somebody were to ask you what a real Christian is, what would you tell them? Now, a lot of people like to pick a fight at this point. I have a friend, Dave Dawson, and he kind of likes to debate and discuss things, and I kind of like to keep my life simple. But he likes to ask people at this point, if they say, well, he gives money to the church and goes to church, he says, well, you told me what a Christian does, I ask you what a Christian is. Well, see, you see what I did? See what I did, Ted? I automatically picked a fight with the guy, didn't I? Because he's going to say, I got the wrong answer. And now I'm going to have to recover all the goodwill I just built up. So if somebody says, well, I believe a real Christian is somebody who sleeps in a cave and grows a beard and, you know, wears sandals, just say to the guy, well, you know, that's a pretty interesting view. I don't believe I've ever heard that before. You don't have to be dishonest, but you don't have to tell him he's wrong either. But what you say is, that's very interesting. And believe me, if you'll listen to what that guy says about what a real Christian is, it'll be interesting. I'll guarantee you, it'll be interesting. And we can learn from that. We can learn from how people perceive the Christian church. Who knows who the church lady is?
Everybody.
How many of you guys know who the church lady is? Seth, what have you been doing? What have you been watching? Saturday Night Live? Saturday Night Live. See, the church, you know why we look at the church lady? Because we all know the church lady, don't we?
Yeah.
We all know the church lady. And that's how most people think of Christians. And the reason, you know why they think of Christians that way? Because that's the way we are. That's the way we are. That's the way we respond to people. And what is it that she always says?
Isn't that special?
Isn't that special? Yeah, I just, oh! I mean, Dana Carvey is a good actor. I got to hand it for that. But yeah. Isn't that special? And she goes, and she sticks her nose up in the air, kind of like letting you know that you're kind of, you know, can't say that. You're kind of, you know, a bad person, you know. But the reason that people can say that, John, is because that's the way we are. They couldn't say that if we weren't like that. Dana Carvey couldn't poke fun at Christians through the church lady if the church lady wasn't there. Where did he find the church lady? Did he create the church lady? No, the church lady was there. Humor has its root in truth. If it's not true, you guys won't laugh at it. That's why when I said that Mark would come back as a cockroach, if you know Mark, you laughed. Because he's such a super guy, we all know that he would come back as some big rhinoceros or elephant or something like that. Oh, mercy. But see, you see, we haven't trapped him yet. See, this guy is not on the defensive. We spent a lot of time building up good grit. And there's nothing wrong with goodwill. Remember, we're listening. We honestly want to hear what that person has to say. If we don't listen to what they say, we're in big trouble. Now, would you like to hear what the Bible says about what a real Christian is? Here's where we blow it. Well, we blow it here in the close, but here's where we blow it. And if they say yes, then you go to the bridge illustration. You want to know what the bridge illustration is? Go to the workshop on how to share the gospel. Or write me a letter. If you're on email, I'll show you how to share the bridge over email. Okay? By the way, I'm kind of excited. I'm doing this workshop and how to share the bridge illustration for the next four Wednesday nights with all the elders and deacons in my church and all the ministry team leaders. I am excited about that. And their objective is to go out and train one other person to do this sort of thing and to how to share the gospel. So you can imagine that I am cranked about this. So if they say yes, you just go to the bridge illustration. If they say no, this is where the icebreaker really comes in. And you can use your personal testimony up here if you need to, but don't pull that thing out until you need it. It's such a powerful weapon. I mean, it's just like if you're packing a .44 and you can negotiate, you don't reach in and grab leather unless you need to. So if the guy's saying, okay, well, yeah, I'll put the fence back up, that's all right, and don't do it, see? And if he says, well, I don't know whether I want to do it, you just kind of go like this, and you let him know you're packing. You may not ever have to pull it, see? Just let him know that they're, you know, and you might want to tell him that you load your own, and you got a pretty hot load there, and use Talon Blackhawks and as your main thing. But if you never have to pull it, see, so be careful about when you pull that testimony. I'll tell you, this testimony is powerful stuff. And you pull that .44, you better be ready to use it. So if you pull it up here, you may miss it. See, it's like if you're going to pull a .44 on a guy, make sure that he's right about here, see, where you can see the hair. If you can see the hairs in his nose, he's close enough to pull a gun on him. If he's much further, just forget a handgun. You know, all you want to do is just do like this, and if he sees you got it, he'll run away. But, you know, otherwise, don't worry about it. And of course, I know I'm not advocating that we all carry. It's just an illustration. There's a lot of books about talking about being a man and carrying the sword. And just the fact that we have the sword and the ability to use that sword and to show the sword, to show it's there, is power. To use the sword many times is weakness. See? So we want to accomplish the thing. The thing, as a father, that my sons never learned from me is gentleness. The quality that I admire in men more than any other quality is the quality of gentleness. A gentleman, in the truest sense of the word. I mean, they act like a gentleman, they have a gentle spirit. I don't always have a gentle spirit. I'm generally cranked pretty tight. And see, so my sons never learned that. Now, my oldest son is very gentle. He's very gentle. Even though he's a wrestling coach, he's still a gentle individual. Got a real heart for people. My youngest son is a little bit more like Dad, and sometimes he gets a little mean even when he's discipling. He kind of comes on a little bit too strong. When I was 25 and bulletproof, you know, my gun was never in the holster. So here's what we're going to do. So right here at this point, when a person says, well, you know, I'm really not interested, that's when you pull the big gun, okay? And that is your personal testimony. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Warren Sanney says, evangelism is taking a good look at Jesus Christ and telling people what you saw. Your story about how you became a Christian. Okay? If you look at the verse there, on the introductory page, under 1 John 1, 1-3, somebody read that for us. It's right on your handout there, so right in the middle.
This was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touch, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life of Peter we have seen and testified to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Now, see, your personal story is your personal experience with the living God, your experience with Jesus Christ. Now, it's not Seth's experience, it's not Willie's experience, it's not Thad's experience, it's not Mark's experience, it's your experience. See? It's unique. No one else has this story. It is yours. It's the one thing that you don't even have to be selfish about because nobody else can have it. See, your reputation and your name and your testimony are the three things that nobody can take away from you. They can try to soil, but they can't take it away from you. Now, what a testimony is not. A testimony is not just kind of throwing at a target and just trying to go out there and see what you hit. That's not what it is. Because God didn't give it to you that way. Okay? So it's not just a hit or miss where somebody says, share your testimony, you just pop up and you say the first thing that's in your mind. See? When it says, be ready to give an answer, it doesn't mean that that answer shouldn't be prepared and studied. See? It doesn't mean that all of a sudden... Now, yeah, if you get in a bite, God will tell you what to say. But that's the exception. Just like Gene said, well, what do you tell a guy that you have to give him $100 a week to keep him going? It's not telling him to get a job. Well, the same principle here. You know? So it's not just hit and miss. Another thing, and this is very, very critical, when you're giving your testimony... You never want to put a guy on the spot. In other words, really, when I'm telling you what happened to me, I don't want to say, now, Willie, you need to get down on your knees and do that, son. That's good for you. See, you don't ever want to do that with a testimony. There's a time for that. Remember, we're using this to break the ice. There'll be a time to say Romans 3:23. See? And even that approach, I wish we had to, we could do the bridge in this boat, because see, I never tell a guy what the Bible says. I hand him the Bible and say, now read verse 323. What does it say? What does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I say, now Seth, what does that say? And so then I take the Bible back and I turn to Romans 6:23. And Romans 6:23 says what? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so I said, now what are the wages that you receive for sin? He's going to say death. Now I'm going to take the Bible back. I said, now read this verse, Hebrews 9:27. What's Hebrews 9:27 say? And it's appointed a man wants to die, but after this the judgment. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that after we die, we're judged. So the penalty then, and so I said, now, so what are the two things that are a result of sin? And you know what he's going to say? He's going to say death and judgment. And I'm going to say, that doesn't sound like much fun. Let's look at God's side. Let's look at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So I tell him what God has. See, there's a time for that. Your testimony is not the time. And since God did that for me, then you better do it. Turn or burn. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. See? Your testimony is your story. You're telling the guy what happened to you, not what should happen to him, see?
I've seen a lot of good testimony. Just go down the chutes. We have a little deal that we do called an Andrew Dinner, where we get a little restaurant in the back, and we get a nice dinner, steak or something, and we invite guys, and everybody has to bring a non-Christian, and we get a speaker, and generally some, you know, special music, some guy, you know, sings or something like that. We have a guy give his testimony, and we hold dessert until after the speaker and the testimony get finished, and then we serve dessert. And so over dessert, guys get to share with their buddies that they bought after having a nice steak and piece of apple pie with some ice cream on it. And, you know, they're sitting around in a nice, quiet atmosphere in a restaurant talking about the Lord. See, Andrew went out and got Peter. That's why we get the name, Andrew Dinner. We're very creative. And so I had a navigator staff guy one time. And we were setting this up in a certain city. So I told the guys that were responsible for the program, I said, now, call this guy and get a copy of his testimony. Have him write his testimony out and get it on tape, how he's going to do it. The guy called me up, and he was hot. I'm a navigator representative. Who do these guys think they are calling me, asking me for my testimony? I said, well, you know, they were just doing what I told them to do, and, you know, it's kind of routine, and they didn't consider whether you were staff or not staff. It's just our experience, man. It's a good thing to know when you got 300 men in a room and you've gone to all this trouble to have a steak dinner in a nice atmosphere that the guy that shares his testimony knows what he's talking about. Well, he said, well, I know what I'm talking about. I'm experienced. He came in, and I'm telling you guys, it's the worst testimony I have ever heard. He offended people. He belittled people. He condescended to people. He talked down to people. I've never heard anything like it. The evangelist, when he got up to share the message after hearing this testimony, it took him 20 minutes before he could even kind of telling jokes and stuff to recover where he could start his message. I mean, he was shocked. I mean, this guy had said, you guys are no better than a soda cracker if you don't accept Christ. That was not what we asked him to come to do. We asked him to share his history, and he didn't do it. Of course, we had a little talk after that. We had a little discussion about how that probably we wouldn't invite him to do that anymore. As a matter of fact, he should stay away from any non-Christians we know because we had a reputation to uphold. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, he just didn't do what he was told to do. And he winged it. He thought, well, I'm going to share my testimony. That's old stuff, you know, so what? And so, if you look at the approach in Acts 22, okay, and what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Acts 22, and now we're on page 1 there, and now we're working. Now, Paul, having just been beaten, is brought before a Roman officer by the Jews. Now, how does he do this? How does he handle it? And then again in Romans 22:3 and Romans 26:2-3. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got the references there. Okay, he spoke their language. Did he do anything else? Pardon? Gave him his background. He told him what his credentials were. Okay, anything else?
Pardon?
You've got to be in the steps. You've got your attention.
There's some identification here, brother.
Oh, and how do he get his attention, particularly in... look at chapter 26. What does he say to the king? I consider myself what? Well, what's he doing to Agrippa? Pardon? Well, but not only humbled himself, what was he doing, Doug? What was he doing more than just humbling himself? He was showing him respect. He was showing him respect. See? He was showing him respect. Is there anything wrong with going before the magistrate? I just talked to a judge from Frederick. He's a county judge. You know what he told me this morning? He says, you know, it's really hard for me when I get guys coming before my court. He said, it's hard to teach them the English language. Because they come before and they're charged with a felon and they're looking at hard time. And I say, well, what do you have to say about these charges? Well, are these things true? Yeah. Excuse me, that's not the right answer. Yes would be appropriate. And yes, sir, or yes, judge, would be even more appropriate. He said, it's very difficult for me to just get them to respond in courtesy, to show respect. See, I really don't like, and I don't need to do this, I don't really don't like the word butter up, because I don't think that's what Paul, and I understand what you're saying, see. But he was saying, hey, you're the king. You have power to do and to take my life or give my life. And they come before, and it's kind of interesting. He says, you know, these kids, they don't have a clue. They come in there, and I don't know, Judge. And he says, they can't even speak the English language. Of course, he's in Frederick, Oklahoma. They don't usually come. They say, well, now, Judge, I just didn't do it. I'm not guilty, Judge. What do you say? Says, Judge, I'm not guilty for saying that. That's, you know, sometimes in Oklahoma, they have a tendency towards certain habits, stuffing their mouth with red men and stuff like that. Sometimes, so it's hard to understand. You know how you can tell a level-headed Oklahoman?
That's
he got drip. He's got tobacco dripping out both sides of his mouth. But see, and here, so here this morning, I'm talking to the judge, and he said it's really hard to get these guys to respect. Is it wrong to respect someone? Is it wrong when you're going before the city council and you're asked to give account? Is it wrong to say, I really appreciate you guys listening to me and giving me your time? Is that wrong?
You should. The commandment I got to respect
those before. Yeah. I know I may not disagree, or I may not agree with you, or I may not have the same views as you as a Buddhist or something. That's no sign for me to disrespect.
No, no. See, and that's the problem. See, we have no right to show any disrespect to anybody's belief or anybody's person. That's part of evangelism. See, we have no right to show disrespect. We have no right to tear down a person's faith system. Now, the fact that we're going to replace that with something else is completely immaterial. But you never win by tearing down. See? If a guy's a Catholic or if a guy's a Buddhist, I launch off that. It doesn't make any difference to me whether he's a lost Buddhist or a lost Hindu or a lost Catholic or a lost Baptist. And by the way, we have led four couples to Christ who are members of our church since we've been in Corpus Christi, and one of them was an elder in my church. The harvest is plentiful, even on my session. And by the way, I'm an elder in that church, okay? See, what happened is we found some people that they had made a mental assent to the gospel. They had gone forward when they were 12 years old and they threw a stick in the fire and made a commitment because all their buddies were making commitments. Jerry Babin, a lot in Oklahoma, walked down the aisle at his baccalaureate service, turned his life over to Jesus Christ. Preacher said, come back tonight and get baptized. One guy went back and got baptized. Jerry went out and got drunk. 25 years later, he turned his life over to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade in Oklahoma City. The guy that went forward and got baptized, if you were to meet him in southwest Oklahoma and do business with him, you would never know that he had made a profession of faith. If you had met Jerry Babbitt any time in southwest Oklahoma, or if you had been represented by him, there was no way that you'd be able to tell that he'd ever made a profession of faith. Until 25 years later, he turned his will over to Jesus Christ. See, he was an intellectual and an emotional Christian, and he never turned his life loose. See, he'd never involved the will. Wasn't that what got us in trouble? Didn't Satan say, I will be like God? Wasn't the promise to Satan, to Eve in the garden, yea, hath God said? Do you know why he said that? Let me tell you why he said that. Because if you eat, you'll be just like him. And he knows that you'll be like him, so he doesn't want you to eat that stuff. Don't eat that tree. You'll be like God. So what did she do? Crunch. And it kind of went downhill from there, didn't it? See, Satan's master. Well, we're getting off. Where'd that rabbit go? Okay. So see, it's if you look at this, okay, now what personal pronoun is most frequently used? What I want you to do is you've got the verses, you can do it 1 John 1:3, but particularly Acts 22:1-3 and Acts 26:2-3. Circle the personal pronouns. All right, now what's a personal pronoun, Seth?
Like yours or mine.
Or
it indicates possession.
Indicates possession. Okay, good. See, I know Seth, I know how he's been schooled, and so he knows basic English. I wouldn't dare ask most high schoolers that question today, or most freshmen in my classes. I teach at a community college, and I sure wouldn't ask them what a personal pronoun was. But Seth knows the answer, so. Okay, so what are some of them that you're circling here? Go ahead and circle them. Okay, now we'll read 1-3 and emphasize the personal pronouns you...
In
Acts 22.
Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I have made unto you now.
Okay, and how many personal pronouns are in there?
My.
Uh-huh.
And brother.
Okay. What about the I there?
My.
Yeah, my and I. You bet. Okay, that's good. Okay, any more in there?
You.
Okay. Now, he's talking then to who when he says you?
To the men, brothers, and fathers.
Yeah. And he's saying that I am offering this to you. In other words, he's breaking the ice there, okay? Then in verse 3, he says, John, what does he say there?
I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today.
Okay. Now, what's the personal pronoun there?
I am a Jew.
That's right.
I was brought up in the city.
That's right. I. Okay, so right away he runs his colors up. And you would say, you know, to a group, I am a Christian. There's a little thing called a lesson where it, you know, you talk about some kind. Like I said, I teach part-time in a community college. And so one of the things that I've read to a class that I've been teaching for the last 2 years, and I've had these same students, so we've got a little bit of rapport. I do a little fun thing every morning because class starts at 7 and you got to wake people up. So I read something and I try to make it something that means. So I read the Sermon on the Mount. And I said, you know, I was talking about this new class I just picked up. I said, you know, some classes the Lord himself couldn't teach. And they laughed about that, you know. And I said, for instance, let me read you a little story how it might go. And I read the Sermon on the Mount, and then I said, and Peter said, do we have to know this? And Andrew said, will this be on the test? And John said, the other disciples didn't have to learn this. Anyway, it just goes on. And Judas said, well, what relevance does this have to life? And then one of the Pharisees who was looking on asked Jesus for his lesson plan and for his cognitive objectives and wanted, you know, and so it's kind of a humorous thing. But you see, this is a state university, a state college in Texas. And I have a Bible on my bookshelf in my office. And I read the Sermon on the Mount in my class. Wait a minute, you can't do that. Okay, well, they can always fire me. And I have to get a real job, you know. But I do that to keep my finger in the community because I like to hear what people are thinking. And then I teach college freshmen, so that's why I can assure you that most people graduating from our public schools today, as Gene Ward said, can neither read or write. And I can illustrate that anytime you want me to. They cannot read a lab sentence, put the red wire in hole 56 and put the blue wire in row 36. There's no telling what you'll get by the time they get to the experiment. I mean, their reading comprehension is about 2%. No, that's high. Anyway, all right, now, so personal pronouns. So if we're going to use this as a pattern, which personal pronouns, what should you do in your testimony?
Eyes and
mys and me. Yeah, okay. Now, Paul was using what kind of style? In his testimony. Yeah, first person, you bet. Okay. Now, notice also that he was using his life before, how he met Christ, and what his life was after. So what I'd like for you to do now is look in Acts 22 and Acts 26, and just write a few words of how Paul describes his life before, how he became a Christian, and after he became a Christian. Okay? Now, I apologize. This is really a workshop. And so what are some of the things you guys noticed in chapters. What was Paul's life before? What are some of the words that that he used there in describing his life? Pardon? He was zealous. You bet. He was zealous. He was obedient. He was educated. He was born well. He came from a good mama and a good daddy. Good stock. He was a... What did he call himself? What's that word he calls himself? A what? Hebrew of Hebrews? As touching the law, what? Blameless? He was telling them, I kept the law. Okay.
Born Roman
citizen. Pardon?
Roman citizen.
Roman citizen. What else did... Okay, now how did he tell about how he became a Christian? He told them what happened to him. I was riding along, and the Lord smote me. And I was blinded. Now, you may not... Now, that may not have happened to you. You may have, felt like a ton of bricks was dropped on you, but that may not have happened to you. And then he told about his life afterwards, didn't he? Okay? He told his life afterwards. So in writing your personal testimony, there's some things that you want to remember. You want to be factual. You want to be personal. And you want to be real. Now, I asked a guy in San Diego, California, came up to me after a couples class and said that he wanted to be discipled. And I said, well, I don't think you have time to be discipled because you're a busy man. He was an editor of two newspapers. And I just didn't think he had time. And he said, I'll do the assignments that you give me and I'll do them with thought. He said, I'm serious about this. Yeah. Just like John Crawford said, I'm serious about following God here. He went up to the Navigator home in Hawaii when he was a young sailor, and they said, well, now, John, talking about John Crawford, said, we don't just work with anybody. He said, we only work with people that are committed. And John said, well, I had to transfer four buses before I got here. He said, that's something, isn't it? And so he was telling his story to the staff. About how he met the Navigators in Pearl Harbor, and how they kind of said, well, we just don't, John, we're not sure we can work with you. You just don't fit in. But, be specific, be real, be factual, okay? And, this guy came up and said, well, what do you want me to do? And I said, well, write your testimony out. Just write out. I gave him this Acts. I didn't have it in this form, but I said, read Acts and Paul's testimony and write your testimony out. And he was a journalist, trained in journalism. Your life before, after, and how you became a Christian. So I can do that. So he came to me the next Sunday, and he had these big yellow rolls that they keep in newspaper offices. They'd roll off, and he'd written his testimony out. And by the way, I have permission to share this, so I'm not telling a story out of school. So I said, wow, this guy wrote his testimony out, and so I started reading it. And I thought I was reading something like from Lewis L'Amour or something. I thought I was reading like something gone from the wind. I said, there's no way that this could be this guy. I mean, he was sitting on top of a mountain it was kind of almost like a mystical experience. He kind of floated, I can't remember exactly what it was. So I just started with a green pencil. And see, I took journalism in school, and so I know the journalism marks. When you circle this and you put question marks, and when you green pencil in journalism, that means that it's kind of, you're going to have to rewrite this thing. And I really was hard on the guy. I picked it apart because I didn't think the guy, I didn't think the guy was serious. I didn't think he was serious about following God. And I wanted to send a message. And he looked at that
Now, remind, he's a journalist. He's an editor. He does this. He took one look at the paper, and it had green ink all over it, and he said, "How dare you refute my story?" And I looked him right in the eye, and I said, "There is no way that this is you. This, the guy that I am reading about here is not you." He said, "How dare you say that?" I said, "Would you print that?" He hung his head and walked away. 2 weeks later, he came back and he said, "I was wrong." And by the way, I don't recommend this approach. Remember, I was a lot younger when I used this approach, so I don't recommend this approach. But you understand what I was trying to do? He brought his testimony back, and it was rewritten, and it was good. Matter of fact, I've used his testimony time and time again as an example of a good testimony, because he was a journalist. But he wasn't factual. He was specific, but it wasn't him. He wasn't personal. He wasn't brief. And he certainly wasn't real. Okay? So, what we want to do by way of testimony is, first thing you do, and the reason we're taking some time laying some background, we're not supposed to have lunch till 12:30 today anyway. Remember, they set the schedule back. List three open nerves that affected your life before you became a Christian. Now, let me give you an example. Mark, what were your open nerves? What was it that got your attention about a need for the gospel?
Total restlessness.
Restlessness. Okay.
No peace.
No peace.
No meaninglessness.
Meaningless. And what does the scripture say about a non-Christian? It says the wicked, meaning non-Christians, are like the sea. And they're churned up, and there's a constant churning, and it's like the sea when the mire is churned up, and there's a restlessness, and there's no peace there. So, what do we know about Mark's experience?
Running wide open with no steering wheel.
So, yeah, running wide open, no steering wheel. So it's pretty, restlessness is good. Willie, how about yours? Doug, what about you?
The things that were going on at that particular time related to relationships.
I'm sorry?
Things that were going on in my life at that particular time.
Just things that were going on?
Related to relationships.
Relationships, okay.
Okay.
All right, good. How about you, Seth? When did you become a Christian, by the way?
I remember something about making a promise to God, or a promise to Jesus when I was around 7 or 8.
7 or 8.
I'm not sure if that was genuine or not, because I didn't really feel the presence of God or Christ in my life until about 12 or 13.
12 or 13. Now, see, Seth's testimony is not unusual. His dad is probably one of my best friends. And to see his son sitting here in this workshop just thrills my heart. I mean, you know, it doesn't get any better. I'm sorry, but I thank the world of Bud Nelson, and I know what kind of daddy this boy has. It's exciting. You know, that's what this is all about. And I've known Seth since he was, you know, too little to know any better. I've just watched his life, and I've watched God's hand on his life, and it's exciting. Excuse me.
So what you want to do is, and go to page 3, just think about 3 things that God used in your life, you know, and then give examples of things in your life that illustrate these open nerves. And then your conversion experience. And this is very, very important. I'm wearing that word out. It's very, very important. But the thing that you want to do, and see, this is what the drill. This is what's so exciting about the testimony, because it doesn't make any difference whether the guy sees the bridge or not. If he hears your testimony, he's going to hear the gospel. You see, so, and he's going to hear it, except it's going to be part of your history, because this is actually how you became a Christian. So you bring out the gospel clearly and simply. Okay? It's very effective to use scriptures that were influential in your conversion. Now, Isaiah 55:11 brings this out. Don't use too many verses. A few, you know, well-selected verses. Memorize the verses that you use so you don't wing it. Explain words that may be hard to understand. And this is very, very key. Be careful to avoid religious jargon that will confuse or be meaningless to a non-Christian. For instance, we use around the navigators a lot. We talk about, well, I'm going to get in the Word. I'm going to get in the Word. Well, all navigators know what getting in the Word means. But the guy in church says, what do you guys mean when you're talking about, I got to get in the Word? What does that mean? And see, because that's a cultural jargon. Okay, so be careful to not use religious jargon that may confuse or be meaningless to a non-Christian. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that you have to use street talk or profanity or anything like that, but you need to communicate. Just think of a guy living under the bridge in a cardboard box. How is it going to sound to him? See? And if you use like words like born again and things like that, you got to be careful. You can use that word, but you have to define it. See? So when you use theological words, make sure you define. I use a theological word in my testimony, sin. And that's a theological word. So you want to plan. You want to write this out. And this is kind of like writing a paper in college. You want to plan it. You want to write out in note form the date and place of your conversion. Now, some people can't nail this down. Okay? Don't think you're lost if you can't name the second. I became Christian in November of 1959 in Kingsville, Texas, sitting in the front seat of a Ford automobile. The reason I remember it was November is because I got married the day after Christmas in December. I became a Christian 2 months before I got married. Called my wife, told her I'd become a Christian. She thought I'd lost my mind. I met her in church, by the way. Met my wife in church. The Methodist church, met her at a church dance in the basement. And she wasn't like the Baptist girls that couldn't dance. She knew how to dance. And I always tell girls that were raised in the church because they couldn't dance. They were at the dance, but they couldn't dance, okay? So I always tell, I always ask the girl, well, are you a Baptist? Because she stepped on my feet all the time. And Buddy Holly and Bill Haley in the comments. I was a did dance contests and stuff like that, and I really liked to dance. I used to thought I could cut a pretty good rug. I don't know whether I could or not now or not, but anyway. So avoid religious jargon, okay? Now, so what persuaded you to turn your life over to Christ? How did you come to Christ? Okay? What verses stood out to you at the time? So see, just write this on some note paper. Just write it, sketch it out. Just let the things come. Then write out your conversion in about 150, 200 words. That'll take you about 3 to 5 minutes to share. Okay? 3 to 5 minutes, 200 words. That 200 words is not even hardly... How many is that, Seth? About a page? So I have to refer to people that are still in school because I can't... Being a teacher, I lose touch what it is to write papers. I take in papers, but I don't write a whole lot of papers. After your conversion, what happened to immediately after you turned your life over? One of the things that happened to me is my language changed. I was a sailor in the truest tradition, and I remember being rebuked by a Navy pilot because of my bad language. I was debriefing him in the line shack and writing up a yellow sheet, and he rebuked me because of my foul mouth. Now, this was a Navy pilot. And if you've been around Navy pilots, the only fouler group of human beings on earth that I know of are Navy chiefs. And I have that on good authority, too. Because I wore one. The goat locker is a foul place to survive as a Christian. How did Christ heal your open nerves? I remember, boy, God took my language, just bam! And I stopped cursing. Just immediately. Couldn't curse. And boy, I tell you, I was very creative, I'll tell you. I was trained by a professional, a chief bosun's mate. And boy, I tell you, he knew how to lay it on. The air would turn blue when he would talk. And that was just when he was saying hello. Well, if he was really upset, you know, it was bad. I mean, he knew how to, he could turn a word. Were there any scriptures, suggestions that helped you? What about your spiritual growth? And then you put together your story and how to put it together. So after you get your notes together, then you write it. Now this is where what persuades you, and you can see how we just kind of work through it here. Okay? It's all out here, and then after you get finished, there's a place to write out here on the back. Now, what I would like for you guys to do, if you're so inclined, and if you have an email address, I'll give you my CompuServe address. You know, I'm not like Gene Ward. I do know how to operate a computer. If it wasn't for email, we're corresponding with missionaries in Russia and all over the world in a way that we never could before. I just set up a visit for the Beanlands down in Corpus Christi to Rostov, Russia. It took me a month to set it up. It would have taken months before. And about 200 emails later, we set up the whole visit. And when they stepped off the plane in Moscow, they knew who was going to meet them, what they should bring, and so on and so forth. And they had a printout of everything that they should have. And that's so if we know how to use technology, it's good. But if you have an email, you can send that to me on email. Or what I would like for you to do, if you're so inclined, is write out your personal testimony. Send it to me in a self-addressed stamped envelope. Why? Because I'm not an administrator. And if you want it back, if I can just, you know, write a few things on it, if I can have your permission to make a copy, if you know, to, just for future reference, and I would not use your, you know, like this guy that I talked about. They said, I have his permission to use that illustration. I'm not, your personal testimony is personal, and it'll be personal with me if it's personal with you. In other words, I am the only one that will see it without your permission, okay? I'm a promise keeper and involved with promise keepers. I'm also a man of integrity. I try to be a man of God, and That's integrity. So if you'll put a self-addressed stamped envelope, and this is an administrative thing. It has nothing to do with the fact I don't want to spend money for a stamp, but if it's a self-addressed envelope, I'll feel guilty enough where I'll deal with that piece of paper when it comes in, make suggestions. I won't make brutal suggestions. Remember, this guy was trying to prove a point, so don't think I'm going to tear you up. But I'll make suggestions about how you might rephrase this and how you might reword this to communicate better with a non-Christian. Does that make sense? And so that's the purpose of the workshop. That's the reason I put together the handout, and it kind of explains itself. Call me, collect, if you want to talk about it. If you want to ask some questions, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But I'm looking forward to seeing you guys as you write it out. And I'll write it out and send it back to you. And if you want, I'll put it on a word processor, put it on a disk. I'll put it on a word processor and send it back in finished form to you, however you want it. You just make a little note of how you would like it, and we have the technology to deal with it at that level. Okay? Appreciate you guys coming. And again, we tried to lay some background about a philosophy of just approaching Christians. I think the comment that you made about respect, Doug, is a very crucial comment. We need to respect non-Christians. They are made in the image of God. They are image bearers. That image has been tarnished. They are held captive by Satan.